out Acts chapter 4. All right, we're going to get started here. As we're getting started here, what we're looking at is the continuation of what the early church is doing. When we're talking about church, when we're talking about church, we're talking about what the church was doing after the ascension of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit after Acts 1:8, Acts chapter 2. And so specifically for them to do that work, that commissioning work, that we would use the word the anointing work, that they have a job to do and they're going to do it. And so anyways, the job, by the way, is not just to live righteous and holy lives before God. That's something that's always been the plan. They were supposed to do that. All believers ought to have always done that. And so with that, what they're doing, though, is they're taking the gospel out to all the parts around the world, just as we saw in the Old Testament that Israel would be that light to the world of darkness. The reality is that we are the temple of God, and we're delivering the gospel message everywhere. And so when we look at Acts chapter number 4, we're looking at a passage of scripture that is one of the stories. Now we if you're like me, you may like special spiritual events. And I know this sounds kind of weird. I just didn't know how to better say it. Let's say church events. I like them. Church is a special place to me for a lot of reasons. For one thing, this is very much family to me. And we have a lot of people say, oh, I don't know how you do it without your family and all that. The reality is we have our church family. We mean that in a big way. And we miss family, I'll tell you that. I really do. Two of my brothers are out in California with my other brother. So three of my three youngest brothers are all in California together with their families. Yeah, I miss that. I really do. But with that, we miss that. But the reality is the church is our family, and we mean that in a real way. And so it's fun because people designate their relationship they're going to have to my kids. Like they're either going to be an aunt, uncle, or a grandmother and grandfather. And it doesn't seem to be like a rule for age. They're just kind of like, if you think you're old, you call yourself a grandparent. If you think you're young, then you call yourself an aunt or an uncle, and that's fine. And the kids see it that way. To them, this is Aunt so-and-so, this is Grandpa so-and-so. And I remember Brother Bruce, the kids would call him Papa Bruce. And that's who they knew. That's who they knew. And so it is a big deal. But with that, family is an important part. The other part is this, that we're within this body, we're challenged in regards to holiness and walking uprightly. There you're not going to other places that are challenging that way. In other words, you don't go to work usually. You don't go to work and everybody there just has an expectation of holiness around you. The goal is to try to like put barriers on your unholiness. That's why they've laid out rules there, so you don't do too many bad things, and this is the bounds in which you're allowed to do bad stuff in. And so, they'll do that in workplaces, perhaps in stores. I'm seeing more and more where the social agendas that are out there are trying to constantly push something in anywhere you go, in any grocery store or fast food restaurants. I remember hearing preaching against Applebee's. How many of you heard messages against Applebee's? I remember that. Now, some of you, that means you've been out a while. The reason why Applebee's was preached against is because it's Applebee's, and what's the line under? It's Applebee's Bar and Grill. Applebee's Bar and Grill. And so with that, I heard preachers that say that a Christian should never go to an establishment that sells alcohol, ever. And so there was a time where Christians did not go to Applebee's because it was a bar and grill. Now, the problem is that you are going to struggle eating unless you grow your own food. And hope that none of the food that you have ferments. Otherwise, you're going to have an issue there because it's everywhere, right? And so with that, I'm not suggesting, hey, you need to go get drunk or anything. We're not promoting that at all. What I am saying, though, is that there was a time where even in society, we'd say, well, I can't believe a restaurant would have a bar in it. That's something for a bar. That's something separate. Now, other people don't want to go there. And now it's just everywhere, absolutely everywhere. Chuck E. Cheese sells beer. Chuck E. Cheese. I don't think they sell it to kids. But they sell beer, and it still has a little mouse on the front of it. And so, it's just crazy that this is just kind of how things were. This is how things are. Now, understanding that, we're realizing more and more as Christians, we're very weird to the world. There was a time, if you would think about like in the 50s and the 70s, if you were to look at pictures today, and look at those pictures of the 50s and of the 70s, the way people dressed, you kind of just make this assumption, oh, these are church-going people. And the reality is you were kind of right that a large percentage of people went to church. And now we're not, as a society, I'm not saying that they all went to good churches, but there was a concept of church. And anyways, We're different now because you're going to church. You know what Sunday's great for? For doing nothing. For doing nothing. But you weirdo Christians decided to come to church, and you even dressed up nicely to come. It's great. And you dressed all the way. That's great. That's also something weird in society, right? And so we're doing things differently. People think we're strange because we do Christian things. And listen, that's okay. In John chapter 15, this is what Jesus says. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Sometimes we think like, oh, we're going through this unique trial that we're not socially accepted because we do certain things. And Jesus says, hey, you're in good company. It hated me too. And in fact, it hated me first, is what Jesus is telling us. So it's nothing special. Sometimes we think we're the only ones. And Jesus says, oh, no, no. This goes back a long time. And it's based on Jesus first. In fact, that's why the hatred is there. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Literally, the idea of hatred would be that there's decision-making in opposition to you. So they don't get, you don't get to enjoy the same benefits that much of the world has because of this. In 2 Timothy 3, we're reminded, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To live for Jesus means that there's going to be a cost. There's going to be a consequence. So what we see here in this chapter, in chapter number 4, is really the first persecution. And it's kind of in a light way. I mean, light way compared to what would happen later on. And there's still... incarcerated. They're still detained, at least. But the point is that this is kind of the start of the persecution in this way, for the name of Christ. And so, if you will, in Acts chapter number 4, I want you to look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." I want you to notice, start at the very beginning. Verse number 1. I'm going to come down here this morning. Verse number 1, when he talks about he spake unto them, and they spake unto them. The concept here is that they were speaking. Now, it starts off as speaking, and we know that speaking has been about Jesus. In fact, look at the end of chapter number 3. What are they talking about? In verse number 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted." Why? Well, he's demonstrated throughout the chapter that these people had crucified Jesus. They had rejected Jesus. And he's saying, hey, you are wrong. You are wrong. You need to accept Christ. This is what we're talking about with this idea of repentance. Literally, it's a faith in Christ. In other words, you are wrong. You're trusting in anything else. You're sinful. You need to trust Jesus instead for salvation, not any other idea, which they are looking forward to something. And they're saying, Jesus is already here. He already came, and he's already went. He saves in him alone, so repent. Any other thing outside of Christ alone for salvation needs to be repented of. And so here it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted. If you do so, if you place your faith in Christ," in other words, "that your sins may be blotted out." So what does this do? Oh, okay, get rid of your sins so your sins will be blotted out. No. Faith in Christ allows for your sins then to be blotted out. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Notice what he's going to do. He's going to go way back. He's going to go historical. He's going to talk about Moses in verse number 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Disobey, in other words, he talks about this call to faith is an aspect of obedience. He says obey by placing your faith, if we can put it that way. And to not do so would mean destruction. Literally, he's talking about the consequence of sin, that you'll be in your sin. You'll die in your sin. You'll go to hell because of your sin. That's what's going to happen if you refuse to believe. So, when he goes down to verse number 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye, children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." He said, hey, you guys are the descendants of Abraham. That's what he tells them in this passage. and saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. He's saying you are part of this wonderful and blessed lineage that is producing the blessing for the whole world. And you, who are of the lineage of Abraham, of this promise, are denying the promise. You're denying Jesus. And this is what he's addressing him. And so he's telling them, you need to trust Christ. That's the whole point. And so, anyways, we understand that through verse number 26, what he does is he alone, through Christ alone, is able to redeem from sin, is able to give them eternal life only by Christ. Now, if you go down to chapter number 4, he's speaking a message. Now, is he preaching a message that just seems very convenient to them? Oh, they must all really like this. This is exciting. Listen, if I were to come to you and say, hey, I've got some good news for you. I've got great stuff I just want to give you all. I want to give you this wonderful gift. People are all ears. I mentioned last week about the story of getting that little knife from that one Forever Sharp company, and it was a terrible. But you know what? People were gathered. You're like, aha, we get a knife. We get something special. We get something that was, to say it was made in China would be insulting to Chinese. I mean, that's how bad this knife was. And so anyways, but I was excited to get something, although I didn't get it, but my mom got something new. And anyways, with that, there's excitement of something that we get, and yet he's saying, hey, you can have this, but it means something to them that they were wrong. They themselves were wrong, and nobody likes to hear that we're wrong. Nobody likes that. In fact, I've said it to people before, you're wrong. You know, I've noticed, I can say that with a smile, say that with an embrace. It doesn't matter. If I say you're wrong, there's something that's like, No. I've got to explain to you why I'm right. Your first thought when somebody tells you you're wrong is that, you know what, let me consider whether I'm really wrong or not. No, your first thought, my first thought at least, okay, so I'll speak from personal experience. When somebody tells me I'm wrong, I'm going to go back to what I think is right, and I'm going to trench in, and I'm going to try to prove that I'm right about it, because we don't like to hear the phrase, we're wrong. We don't like it. In our flesh, it's not natural for us to like it. And he's saying, you're wrong. Not only were you wrong, your actions proved your wrongness of thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Why did they reject the Messiah? Because they didn't believe on him. Hence, the actions would produce something like crucifying Jesus. So as he's speaking Jesus specifically, he's speaking on Christ. We know that in this portion of Scripture here, they're speaking of Jesus, the fact that he came, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his return, his reign. All of this is what's being spoken about. And in verse number 2 specifically, he says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So specifically, what they don't like about the message of Jesus is, yes, that it's Jesus whom they had rejected and crucified, but also another point in its resurrection from the dead. You know, when we read the Bible, it's very frequent because there's a lot of attention given to it to emphasize on the opposition as being the Pharisees. But, you know, the Pharisees were actually not the most dominant group during the time. There's a lot of scriptural indication, possibly more influence around the area of Israel, but not necessarily in Jerusalem. One of the reasons we know that is because the ruling body was largely made up of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the ones that had the high priests. Now, there's four main groups of Jewish thought during that time. You have the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and another group, which I cannot remember what the other one was. Anybody know what it is? I wrote it down somewhere. The Zealots. The Essenes are referred to, but not necessarily by name in the Bible. And so, in fact, the Essenes, if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you guys are familiar with Dead Sea Scrolls, that was the Essenes. They're the ones that had that. They were Jewish, but they had their own holy books as well. And so there's a number of other things during that time. But they were not necessarily in Jerusalem. They're areas like in the desert areas around there. So anyways, knowing that as far as what they were doing and what they had around there, he's speaking about the resurrection. Now, amongst people, I share the gospel with a lot of people, and we'll talk about the fact that if you were to die today, where will you spend eternity? Are you 100% sure you're going to go to heaven? Are you 90%? I mean, we'll ask, but the whole point is there's this understanding, even if somebody doesn't believe in a physical resurrection, there's this idea of life after death. And we just have this expectation. And it's a natural expectation. Something's going to happen to you when you die. There are people, and I encounter people periodically, that will say, you know what, when you die, you just go to the ground. Like, and then what? then you decompose. You're nothing. You're gone. That's it. You're animal. You're soulless. That's it. But the reality is, most of you know, and you've always known, that something is there. That you're a spiritual being in the sense that there's a spiritual side, although that spirit is a dead one. In regards to people who are unsaved, that you understand you'll be somewhere forever. That fact resonates with people, isn't it? People talk about that idea, the most impactful idea in regards to eternity is the fact that you'll be somewhere forever. It makes you think about Jesus. The Sadducees' system was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe in life after death. Like, you're just done. You just kind of have to glorify God because God's great. But when you're dead, you're done. That's it. It's not a very, very compelling way to live, but this is what they taught. It's what they believed. And so when they're preaching and the apostles are preaching and the Christians are preaching throughout town and they're talking about the resurrection, they're grieved about this. So notice, if you will, what they spake obviously was about Jesus. To who did they speak? And I want you to look at the verse number one again. It says, as they spake unto the people. So who's the people? Well, the people that are gathered there. Now, largely, we know from chapter 3, they're going to the temple. They're going to places where people are gathered, and they're preaching salvation through Christ alone to everybody there in Jerusalem, but to the people. But then it specifies a certain group of people. It says to the priests. Now, the priests are the ones that are actually doing the work. Now, you'll notice from the rest of the Bible, the priests don't actually live there in Jerusalem. The priests would come from other towns. They're Levites. They're of a Levite heritage, and they have certain towns designated to them. By the time we get to this portion of Scripture, it seems that's disintegrated some, but they still had, they weren't living like, they don't live at the temple. Work in courses. There's 24 courses that they would basically put 2 weeks in, and they would work at the temple for a couple weeks. So those priests then were responsible in regards to the teaching and the sacrifices. Now those sacrifices were about Jesus. Just imagine. Now you and I, we read about sacrifices and we're like, okay, well yeah, that was pointing to Jesus. But they're doing the sacrifices. All right, those guys, I mean, they had to have special clothing on because it would show their nakedness if they didn't wear the right clothing. And so this is physical work. I mean, they would messy work. You know, a lot of times we draw them with like white robes and stuff like that. They didn't have white robes. They had colorful robes. They had blue robes and garments that are colorful. And so they were wearing colorful stuff. But imagine if they were white robes. I mean, they're killing animals. Anybody ever kill a chicken or something like that? And it's messy, right? And so the point is that when it comes to that, they're killing like oxen, big oxen, and other animals all day long. So imagine what those white robes would have looked like. Well, God had foresight and said, no, we're going to do something else. And so he gave them the outfits, the colors, and they would have worn these things, and they would have slaughtered these things every day. And they're looking at these sacrifices and hoping that they're effective and effectual and going through this. And somebody comes by and says, hey, those sacrifices are pointing to what Jesus would do. Those sacrifices are about Christ. Christ fulfilled all of them, completely, entirely. Those sacrifices are not needed. And these priests are being told right in the middle of it. So what's he tell them? You're wrong. What you guys are saying about this Jesus, that he wasn't needed, but those sacrifices instead, you're wrong. You need Jesus. And so anyways, he speaks to the priest, who's the next group, next person, I guess. And the captain of the temple. This would be the law enforcement in this location. And so you have captain of the guard. The way that would have worked is the temple area was almost like rented from the Romans there. And so they had some representation legally there as far as law enforcement. And so they're preaching to that guy as well, who, by the way, captain of the temple, he's seen this over and over and over again. He's overseeing this thing, and more than likely he's a Jew involved in this, and he's got some ruling power in regards to how this thing operates and runs. He has judicial right there. He can order the punishment of individuals who are violating the issues with the temple, but he's in charge. And then, on top of that, he also talks about one more group, and that's the Sadducees. And the Sadducees is speaking to them. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So he's preaching to all these guys. This is not a popular place to preach the gospel. And so he speaks to them, to these people. And then look at the response. Look down to verse number three. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, so they get a hold of them, they arrest them, they throw them in jail, or they put them in hold, and now they're going to be kept. Now, it's close to nighttime, so it's time after the evening sacrifice, and they're not going to try them at nighttime. They're not supposed to do that for this gathering of people that would try them. And so in verse number 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. A lot of people were listening, and they were believing. Now, what people? Oh, the people that were closest? I would say of the closest, it'd probably be the Pharisees to some extent, in the sense that they were expecting a Messiah, they expected the resurrection, they believed the Bible. They were just off on some stuff, specifically about Christ. Now, with that, that it's salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, the Sadducees are like, oh, they're way off. I mean, they don't even believe in a resurrection. But it says amongst this group, and it names the groups. It talks about the people. It talks about the Sadducees. It talks about the captain of the temple. It talks about the priests. People believed. People that were in the middle of something different. I would say even people that were dedicated to something apart from Christ alone for salvation. In that, he preached to that group, and it says many people believed. Can we say it this way? Many people got saved. Hey, that's wonderful. How? Oh, because they saw great signs and wonders? No, because they spake. We see miracles? Absolutely. We saw it in chapter 3. We absolutely saw it in chapter 3. But many people believed when they spake. That's what they did. Now, they know what has been done. They know that people have been healed. That's true. But it's by the preaching that they heard, that they believed, they got saved. Now, notice a little bit further. And it came to pass in verse 5, on the morrow, the next day, that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So he talks then about the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body, if you will, or we assume it to be the Sanhedrin. In verse number 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Hey, who gave you the authority to do this? And then more importantly, he talks about the power. Now, when you think power, don't just think only authority. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Some people take that verse to mean that now you will have authority. But the word power, as we would see in that passage as well throughout Acts and in throughout the New Testament, is one of ability. Like, how are you going to be able to do this? How do you have power? How do you have ability to do this? How? Is it because you're amazing and powerful, you're practiced? No, because of the Holy Ghost. And so in this, here, they're asking the question, how do you have power? Isn't it interesting? They would ask about the power that was given to them. Now, look down to verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. I love that because, like, what? By what power? All right, let's show you. By the filling of the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day, notice this is a message, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, he's speaking of the one that was laid by the gate beautiful in chapter 3, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. I wonder what that word ye sounded like. Well, it was like, whom ye crucified. I tend to think it's Peter. Whom ye. I'd imagine there's a finger pointing in there in a wagon. Ye crucified. He's blaming them. Now, it's possible he just said, whom ye crucified. Maybe it was such that he didn't do it with that type of boldness. Maybe it was very quietly done. I mean, Peter wasn't a trained orator. The guy's a fisherman. And so the goal is he's just saying it, but it's the truth itself that's going to be cutting. And whom ye crucified. Now, how they would have heard it was very convicting. You ever have somebody that says, stop yelling at me, and you're not yelling at them? Well, it's the force of what they're receiving, isn't it? Now, sometimes you are yelling, you don't realize it. But stop yelling at me. I'd imagine these guys are, stop yelling at me, Peter. All right? Stop blaming us. Now, going on a little bit. Whom ye crucified, verse 10, right in the middle, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Hey, well, how does this happen? How does somebody like this guy, how is there this power? Jesus. And what he gives to them is the message of the gospel, that he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and now he's doing this work. In verse number 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. You guys rejected it, and now it's the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is an incredibly powerful message. When Peter speaks to them, he's got opposition. Now, I'll remind you that when it comes to making decisions, it's really easy to make a decision in a setting like this one, isn't it? Why? Because it makes sense. If somebody at the end of the service is like, you know what, I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus, people would not necessarily applaud you. I'm going to be like, hey, good job, you love Jesus. But you're in a place that people would encourage you about that. You are. If you went to your work on Monday, and aside of maybe a godly Christian boss, but if you went to your work on Monday and you told your boss, I decided at church yesterday I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus. After work. You can do that after work. All right? So anyways, the point is it's not as well received in other places. You go out to one of these buffet places and stand up right in the middle. Hey, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. We're here to eat. Move out of the way. Because that's not the same priority. But we're in a place where it's exciting. But it gets real outside the walls of the congregated body, isn't it? When you get out there, people are going to challenge you. What's the big push right now? For unity. Unity. There's a reason why Christianity is not accepted. Let me take it back. There's a lot of reasons why Christianity is not accepted. We understand that when Jesus talks about it in John chapter 15, that the reason why the world hates you is that it hated him first, that we're not of the world, that we've been chosen out of the world, but it hated him first. The concept on that is not just like, well, people just are not liking Christianity because they don't like the name Jesus because he's God, but literally it's sourced in the exclusivity of God himself. Here's what God is pointing out. There's no other way to be saved. No other way. People will constantly preach and constantly preach and constantly preach about all these new things. And as a society, we constantly try to fix things, don't we? We do things like that at our home. We try to fix things all the time. It's constant at our house. We're always like, all right, what's the next thing we're going to do? We're going to change something. And with that, we bought a newer home, at least compared to our last couple houses. We lived in homes built in the 30s. 1930s, so not at least not any older than that, thankfully. But we bought things made in this millennium now, and that's, we thought, you know, we're going to do that because I don't want to fix things. Well, guess what? Stuff made in the 2000s still breaks down just as much, and we're constantly fixing things, and so we will do things, and I'll do, you know what? They did this, and I'll mess something up. I mean, I'll try to fix something, and I'm going to try to improve it. And I remember one, we had this area underneath the stairs. Like, why is this whole area wasted underneath the stairs? We can turn this into something. And so my thought was, I'm going to open up this wall, and I'm going to wall it up. And I told my wife, it's going to just take a couple hours. I mean, I'm decent with sheetrock, no problem. So I ripped it all out. I mean, I made a mess. I resupported it. And then I realized something, that there is a vent pipe sticking up right in the middle of underneath my stairs. Dumb decision. So now, like, yeah, the whole area is taken up. And so, like, we made, like, a partial dog thing under there. The dog can go underneath there when she gets in trouble. And so, anyways, we put her there. And the goal is, like, we're just going to fix things. And so now that's going to solve anything. Now we're into another issue. My kids are getting older, and they do something. They eat more. And so our little pantry needs to get expanded. I'm trying to convince my wife, oh, yeah, we'll just expand it into that room that took me a couple days to refinish, and I'll just redo it. She's like, you know what, we'll just try to make it work the way it is right now. We're just going to try to figure this out. But I'm like, oh, no, we'll just fix it. Here, this will solve all of our problems, all of our problems. We'll never have to do anything again. Well, anyways, we're constantly trying to fix things. In fact, I'd say America 2022, or let's just say the world, is a culmination of 6,000 years of people fixing things. All right? How are we doing? Not good. Not good. You look at society right now, and we're like, oh, yeah, we've got it figured out. I heard Mitch McConnell say that our democracy is good. Like the state it's in is good. I'm like, man, that's the problem. Not paying attention to what's going on out there. He doesn't know what's happening. Well, the reality is, like, things are a mess, and we're like, we're going to fix it. And so what we do is we make law after law after law, and we'll fix it. Hey, there's a lot of violence going on. You know, instead of fixing issues with violent hearts, what we need to do is put people in more padded rooms. We'll call that a city. And with that, people can't get in trouble because we're going to take away their guns or we'll take away a knife of a certain length, and then we'll do this. And then, you know what? Then people will stop being violent. The person with the issue with violence is not the weapon of choice. It's the violent person. It is. That's the issue. It's a hard issue. That's what's causing problems. And we're going to try to come up with all these solutions. My whole goal on this is not to preach to you a message about politics. All right? That's not my plan. The issue here is this, that we have solution after solution after solution, and that has creeped into all our ideas about who God is, about religion, and what we're trying to do is make it about faith and anything, some kind of optimism. And God is saying, no, there's only one, and it's Christ himself. In the North Pole, if I read correctly, 1964, I believe, there was an expedition that went up there, and they built a chapel building up there. And they put several signs in this chapel in which they had a picture of Jesus. I didn't even know anybody took that picture, but they have a picture of Jesus. And they put a crucifix up there, and they put a lotus leaf and one other item in there. I can't remember what the other one was. But the whole goal was to have several of the religions, and they say now it can be said that the world turns on an axis of faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? Well, whatever we can come up with, and all of it's valid. Now, in the midst of that, he is confronting them with the truth of Jesus Christ, giving to them eternal life if they would accept him. And he's there with a group of people of Sadducees that believe something different. He's got the captain of the temple, which very possibly believes something differently. You have the people there that are possibly different, of different groups. He's got all these people there, and he tells them, hey, there's one way. Well, it's not really a good place. He could have said, hey, you know what? Your genuineness, your method of serving, your method of getting to God, it's all paths lead to one place. We could have said that kind of thing. Or let me believe my thing, you guys believe your thing, and we'll just preach Jesus here, and you guys do your thing, and we'll all come together at the ecumenical Jewish luncheon at the end of the year. Now, the point is that it's not that. In the midst of this, they incarcerate him. They said, hey, how are you doing this? Jesus, by the way, you're the one that killed him, and he rose from the grave. You couldn't contain him. He's doing miracles. He's doing works, and hey, you need to trust him because he's the only one that can save you. He's the only one. Your ways are wrong. Nobody likes to hear that. And so this is the message he's preaching. He's preaching Jesus. Now with that, we're going to go down. I know we're reading a lot of scripture today, and that's not a bad thing. Go down a little bit more. So there's the pressure. Look down to verse number 13. Now when they saw boldness of Peter and John. All right, what did they see? The boldness. Man, these guys are bold. You ever meet somebody like, why are you bold? I don't understand that. But when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. How? I mean, the concept of really bold redneck was not around apparently back then. Because I met a lot of really, really bold people that, anyways, the point is that in these guys are not university trained. These guys are not people that have been taught how to speak with eloquence and ways that the words would really penetrate and crafting sentences in special ways. But when they spoke, there was a boldness. And this is not just a boldness in the sense of sound. This is a boldness in the way of reception. They're receiving this in such a powerful way than it wouldn't make sense from those guys. Which I love the fact that God took the lesser, the least things of this world, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty. This is what he did here. So the response from them, they saw this, they marveled. Look down at verse 14. And beholding the man with was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Well, I guess he's good. We all know it. By the way, he's laid there daily. The group comes there daily. The Sadducees, the high priest, all these people, they come there daily. They know this guy. And they're kind of like, well, we can't claim he faked it all the time. I donated money personally to him. So it's not possible. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For what indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Hey, there's something real going on. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Now, I know we read a lot, but the whole point is there was a threat. I love the way that the scriptures put it out here, obviously. And the issue is this. They're saying, hey, stop it. stop it. You need to stop it. We're going to, they're threatening them. So in other words, you do this again, this will happen. I'm not sure what the threats were. May have been very, very vicious about how they're going to punish them and what type of punishments they'd have to go through, or maybe even death like their savior. We don't know, but they said, now I'm going to be careful in the way I say this, because the way I read it is like, well, you're going to try to stop FEMA. Oh, well, I'm going to preach anyways. I don't think that's the way it was done, because in the way that they respond, there is a humility of, we can't help it. I mean, you're telling us not to, but the only thing I can do is do what he said to do. This is an aspect of fact. This is a matter of obedience for a Christian. And we ought to be willing and wanting to do whatever Jesus says, which means we will say things the way Jesus wants them to be said. So when we get to verse number 23, you look at the way the Christians then take this pressure that they receive. In verse 23, and being let go, they went on their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. In other words, they went and they gathered with some Christians. All the company, the assumption there would be the apostles. It could be another group. Maybe it's another group that they hang out with in their group. But the point is, it's not all the church assembled into one place. It's their company. So this would be a group of people all working together, friends in the gospel. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Now, this next part is very, very important. We know that they've been through a lot. They've been under tremendous pressure. They have preached with boldness. But now when this pressure comes, they have to decide what to do. Like, hey, listen, if you keep preaching, this is what's going to happen. No doubt Peter and the others that were incarcerated with him talked about the threats they received. Maybe they talked about the individuals and just how blue in the face they were when they were yelling at them. The point is, they try to scare them. I've been in places where I was in a sales job, for instance, one time where if we didn't meet our number of sales, then they would be called into the office. And so one day, my boss is like, you don't even want to know if we don't get this. And we're like, we have this rush. Like, we have to get this number of sales and these cancellation saves and all this. We got to turn this stuff around. Why? Because then we'll be in trouble. So finally, after working there for a year, I asked my boss, and I said, Justin, what does happen if we don't meet this? Are you going to get fired? He's like, no, I'm not going to get fired. Like, do you lose pay or something? No, well, I won't lose pay. I also get paid when I get paid. I'm a salary. Like, so, like, do you use vacation? What is it? It's like, no, they're going to bring me in, and they're going to talk to me. I'm like, oh, no big deal. All right, so they're going to talk to you. Hey, guys, chill out. We don't have to make any sales. No, all of us knew, like, oh, man, we don't want to be talked to. In fact, he said, if it gets really bad, not only are they going to call me in, they're going to make the trip over here, and then they will talk to you. Or, like, we're going to fight or something? No, they're just going to talk to you. Are they going to scream and yell? Well, HR is not going to let them do that. So what's going to happen? They're going to threaten you. With what? That you have to work harder. Like, that's it. So, like, the whole thing is just a talking to, and we were threatened by just that talking. Well, I'll be honest. Words, we oftentimes were like, you know what, in America, you don't really know persecution because it's just words. I had a pastor one time tell us that they said, well, in Americans, they don't know persecution because we're mostly threatened with words. They were threatened with words, and yes, that there would be action taken against them, but the words are threatening. The words are something that people oppose. People are afraid of that. In fact, we know that. We talk about the snare of people when they would fear man. The fear of man bringeth the snare. We're afraid of people. And so words do matter. And so there are those threatenings. We don't like it. And I'm not just trying to say, well, hey, you know what? I know you're not getting beat. And be careful because somebody might make a snide remark. We're saying that we have to be up against that at the least. And obviously more if necessary. But that is parts of persecution. And he's telling them, like, this is how bad it is. Listen, we're going to be rejected. Maybe they're threatening, hey, we're going to pass the word not to hire you guys. We're going to pass the word that you're not allowed in the temple anymore or not to go into the other different places. Well, I don't know what it is, but the point is there's threatenings. And when this threatening goes out, they tell everybody. And so the response is, we need God's help. So what is their prayer? Now, I want to remind you, prayer is asking. And they're going to give praise to God. But in this asking, notice what they pray about. Verse number 24, and when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So this, together, they have this goal. With one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. So notice that they go to scripture and say, hey, we remember reading about this in the Bible. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Listen, they're threatening us. They're threatening us. If we continue down this path, and telling this to God, God, if we continue down this path, bad things will happen. There's going to be consequences. So here's the request. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What's their prayer? Now, can I just put this in 2022? Hey, we're being threatened by the city of Indianapolis. We keep preaching here, they're going to fine us. That would be a threat people have. That's kind of threats happen. If we keep preaching, then this is what's going to happen. People won't like you. Or maybe some of you will lose your jobs. Maybe get worse. Maybe one day thrown in jail if you came to church. Imagine those types of things. And so our prayer, Lord, please take these evil things away from us. Now, is that a bad thing to pray for peace, that we may have peace? No, I don't think so. In fact, I think we're recipients of that. We have, I think, our early fathers, as far as in this country, Christians, prayed for peace, and we are the beneficiaries of peace. Praise the Lord for that. In fact, I vote for peace. I do. I vote for peace, and I know there's a lot of other issues, but I'm told to pray for peace, so I'll vote for peace. But here's what it comes to, though. When it comes to this passage, he's saying what we really need, though, is we don't just need peace, because you know what's going to happen? You're not going to get a lot of peace. And when there are those moments of peace, perhaps in a society of violence, in a society, a community of difficulty, you need peace for the moment to be able to accomplish what you need to. And here's what he's saying, though. It's not peace. The prayer is boldness. Yeah, I need boldness. You and I know that we're supposed to be obedient. What we're talking about is preaching the name Jesus. As a church, Charity Baptist Church ought to be a Jesus-preaching church. This is what we're supposed to be. It doesn't make any sense to me when a church is not a Jesus-preaching church. We are independent, fundamental Baptists. And here's what that means. We are gathered around Jesus. Jesus is the head of this church, and our whole goal as a church is to stick to what Jesus says, and so we preach Jesus. This is what we do, and a church ought to be on the move. Now, that doesn't mean that we're moving constantly. I'm saying we're actually getting out there and telling people about Jesus. And what happens is we're oftentimes captivated by fear. And more justly, we're imprisoned by fear, where we can't do things. And so our goal is, Lord, please make it as easy as possible for us to preach the gospel. In the early church, what they said is, God, give us boldness. What does boldness imply? Boldness implies that they're going to keep doing this. See, with boldness, they're saying, we're going to. That wasn't, Lord, should we keep preaching? That's implied in a need for boldness. How do we know that? Because you don't need boldness if you're not doing anything. Make sense? So the goal is, with the assumption you're going to be telling people about Jesus, Lord, we need boldness in that. What we're lacking, we understand the command, we understand the how, with Jesus, death, burial, resurrection for salvation. What we need is boldness. Now, the idea of boldness is this concept of power in what we're doing. One of the things that we lack oftentimes when we go to is not, it's not that we don't know the answers. You ever have weird questions people ask you? I was out soul winning with Justin yesterday, and with some of the comments that were made, we had a really unusual one that there was just one of those things. Have you ever played pinball? You know how the ball kind of, this is kind of what it was. We're trying to get there, and the conversation is going boom, boom, boom. And so the reference was always, all right, we can answer that later, but let's go back to this one. Let's go back to this one. And so that way we're not going everywhere. That kind of thing comes up. You know why? Because you know what the answer is. They need Jesus. They need salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone, his finished work on the cross. They need that salvation. And all those other, sure, we don't know all the answers, but we can know where to find it, right? And so with this, what they need is they need Christ. The issue, though, is we oftentimes lack the boldness. Now, if you are struggling with just actually doing it, the issue here is there's obedience that's necessary, but then by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're talking about with boldness. Let me draw a couple conclusions from this. When they do so, what we find in the next passage all the way down, you'll go down to like verse 31, there's a lot of references in regards to what they're praying about, but it literally results in the room shaking. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake. Now here's the point, though. When they spake, what did they do? Okay, so they stayed there, they just talked to each other about Jesus? No. Literally what that means is they're preaching, because the Bible's timeline, next couple of verses, that there's actual several things going on. So it's not just for 5 minutes they decided just to have a preaching war against each other, and they started talking about Jesus to each other. But literally it took the gospel and went with it. All right, I've got the boldness of God, I'm going. The yieldedness of produced something in there where there was a special help of God to accomplish that work of getting the gospel and more people believe this, we find out. So let me draw a couple conclusions about this. Number one is that you need to tell people about Jesus. You need to tell people about Jesus. You have to. Let me encourage you. Some of you have never done this before. It's important. It is vital. In Acts chapter 1, when he describes that ye shall be witnesses unto me, the fact is when you got saved, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you now produces something, the ability to share the gospel. This is just truth. This is reality. Now, many of us, we learn things by being convinced by many things. I'll tell you what, the internet's like one of the worst things in the whole world. It's also very wonderful. And about this much, and then there's a whole bunch of bad. In fact, this would be a bad comparison. We just kind of think more so on the side of eternity bad and versus a little bit of good, okay? It's kind of the opposite of eternal life is Google. And so the concept here when it comes to the, and by the way, I'm speaking in exaggeration, so don't go like, oh, Pastor, please, the hell is in Google or something. All right, so anyways, the concept that we're talking about here, though, is that we can learn things, we're persuaded by it. If you ever meet somebody that has like a really far off, out there idea about life, alien people, whatever it may be, you can just about bet they got it on the internet, right? Because it's there. You can find whatever. And then not only that, you're going to find proof. I mean, you're going to find all sorts of proof. And sometimes it's even compelling. Like, oh, you know, I never thought about it that way. And you just listed out 10 items. And then you, like, take 2 seconds to think about, like, what you already know and realize that was just dumb. All right? So anyways, but the proofs are there, and they can convince you. And what we do, though, spiritually, we try to come to these spiritual understandings about the Scriptures, and we do it apart from God. And we want to know all these earthly truths, not recognizing the fact that the Holy Spirit himself is testifying in your heart about the reality, about the necessity of Jesus. No, it's not me. All right, good. Whew. Before you judge other people, make sure it's not me. All right. So anyways, when it comes to those things, this is something that God does. And so if we're going to obey, there's a concept of understanding we have to be presently aware of constantly. And that's that God will do this work through you. Now, by the way, this isn't just for preaching the gospel. This is for anything you're doing for the Lord. You want to have victory over sin, you're going to have to trust God. By obedience and faith, we do it. The Holy Spirit, he will help you. He will instruct you. He will guide you. He'll use his word for that. And so what we need to do is we need to rely on him. And so just to obey, I'm going to go out and do it. Here's the other thing. We need to be willing to do whatever God wants us to do. Peter come up with the plan of like, okay, well, you told me I couldn't go, so what I'm going to do on Monday morning, next day after church, I'm going to stand right here, I'm going to say the exact phrases. He didn't do that. What he did was, basically as the Lord leads me, whatever God says to do, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. The concept is more broad in the sense of anything God wants. Let me encourage you to decide to follow Christ in whatever he wants. By the way, that means it's in the simple things. There are simple things you're supposed to do every single day. Very, very simple things. For instance, you get up in the morning, you pray. That's what you should do. You should be getting up in the morning, you should pray. It's like, oh, that's not really my habit. Why not? Get up and pray. Get up in the morning and pray. It's like, oh, I have a really good prayer time later. That's great. But if you don't, you get up in the morning and you pray. In fact, I recommend it for any Christian. You get up in the morning, you pray. Make sure, Bible reading, yeah, I do when I have time for it. No, you make it a daily thing. I'm going to read my Bible every day. But there's other things that we ought to do. Other things, right? Like about our work. Like, you know, I just love Jesus so much, I don't know that I can work anymore. No, work. You have things that you're supposed to do. And so when we do those things, this is obedience to God. Well, I don't know that I can do this for Jesus and do all of it's for Christ. Do whatever God wants you to do. Some of us are going to be called from this location to go do something else for Jesus. That's going to be a possibility. But we're like, no, you know what? This is the place. Oh, not my kids, not my family. The point is, if God wants you to do something, you do it. And as the Lord lays that there in your heart, be willing to do anything Jesus wants. Here's another point I want to make is that they were respectful to authority. There is an important part that we do submit to authority in the world that we're in. Let me just caution you about something. Don't be a jerk, all right? I called somebody that one time, it was another pastor, while we were playing a game. And you remember that? Yeah, so it was awkward. I don't usually call people jerks anymore because it just stopped the entire game, all right? We're playing a game, we're playing Dutch Blitz, and it's going well, and this guy grabbed the card I needed, and I'm like, you jerk. And it was like, oh, I didn't. I didn't know. So anyways, but the point is this, it catches people off guard when you act in a certain way that's not demonstrating the truth of Christ. They're submitting. You'll notice how much fuss they made when they were at the temple and they got arrested. None. And now, does it mean that they can't like try to smuggle in the truth and something? No, absolutely that's not. I mean, they're obeying man, but they're going to take every opportunity to obey God, and God's obedience to God is always tantamount. But that Bible does tell you to submit, so you can obey God and submit to authority. You can do both. That's a possibility. If you submit to authority while obeying God, sometimes that means you have man's consequences as well. But we don't fear man, we fear God. And so we means if man says, all right, you're in jail, buddy. When you're in jail, you can throw a fit. You can talk about how condemned and how terrible they are. And you can, but what they need is Christ. And so with this, you submit to authority and you're willing to take consequences. Why do we say this? Because we know, and I'm not saying this to a crowd that's like, oh, everything's going to continue as it was. Things are getting worse for Christians. It's a matter of time that we do see widespread persecution in this country again. I'm not saying like, oh, for the first time in America. We've seen that. In our founding, in the founding of our country, one of the reasons the Baptists got behind the Revolutionary War was because they were getting persecuted. That's why. And so that's one of the reasons. So with that, that liberty that was given them for the free preaching of the gospel is because there was a lot of Baptists going to prison. In fact, we know that the guy that, give me liberty, give me death, what's the name? Patrick Henry. I think I said Dr. Kennedy. All right, Patrick Henry. So Patrick Henry, I was thinking John Bunyan. I knew that was wrong, so I didn't want to say it. So Patrick Henry saying that when he got that sourcing, what you find about that is when he was defending Baptist preachers who were preaching without license. All right, so this is where that's coming from. And so anyways, with all this information, we understand persecution would happen again. And you might say, well, we're years down the road. We're trying to lobby and stuff like that. That's fine, except here's the deal. It can happen tomorrow. And so there is a way, as Christians, we ought to conduct ourselves that we do not move from the position of truth at all. We don't have to compromise like, yeah, you know, you're right. Let us do our own thing. Everything else is right as well. We'll come together in coexistence. No, we understand. There's only one way, Christ alone. And we're going to do whatever God wants, but do in such a way that, yes, we're still submitting to authority, even godly authority. By the way, sometimes that's going to mean that you're going to have to sidestep and do things secretly. Do you realize that God does allow that in Scriptures on a number of occasions? He allows things like spies that apparently took a while to do the jobs that they're doing. There's a number of things like that. I'm thankful for the stories of missionaries that have gone into countries that were closed off. Back in 1934, there was a story of, I forgot their names, I apologize. I'll try to get it to tonight. But American missionaries out of the inland China mission that went out there. And when they were out there in just a very, very difficult place, they knew communism was starting to take over. And so in this town, this lady holding her baby, washing her baby, giving the baby a bath, 3 months old, and her husband wasn't there, but a guy comes in saying, hey, you got to go. The communists are coming into town, and they're on their way soon. Well, they made their way into town very, very quickly, much faster than they possibly thought imaginable. So before this missionary family could come out, the communists had come in. They raided the household. They took a hold of the man and the wife, this missionary couple that's preaching the gospel, and they arrest them. In order to arrest them, by the way, they had to get people that were in jail and release them so they'd have space for this Christian couple. Put him in there, the two of them, the baby. They allowed him to write one last letter to the inland mission. They said that the communists are asking the price for them, $20,000. Now, you might say, well, that's $20,000. This is 1934. That's a lot of money. And so as they're in there, they said, but our lives, that they may glorify God. Their goal was this. We just want to glorify Jesus. There wasn't like, all right, please send the money. No, it's we're going to die. This is what they requested. We're not going to give them this. So pray that our lives would be used for the glory of God. The next day, they were taken out throughout town. They were paraded, the hands behind them. They ended up killing them. They beheaded them in front of the public. A young family. Baby, he was eventually found. It was left 2 days without any food. Some Chinese Christians who had been hiding and meeting found the baby and were actually able to raise with the baby, little girl. And so so knowing that this has taken place around the world, we understand this is possible again. I mean, if you think about our Bible, William Tyndale, which is kind of the verse of the King James, when he translated the Scriptures, he requested permission first to translate the Scriptures, and they said no. And so some people were smuggling in Christian writings from Germany into England during that time. And these guys said, hey, we'll smuggle you out to Germany. And while he was there, he translated the Bible. And so he produces this. And when he does so, he produces an English copy. His goal, and he would rebuke some of the priests in London during that time, or in England during that time, saying that, just talking about their ignorance, that before I'm done, if the Lord would allow me breath, basically, that the plowboy would know more Bible than you. And so knowing that more scriptures than the priest would. And so anyways, he translated the scriptures, produced three versions of it. They end up producing, within a short amount of time, 15,000 copies to distribute around England. Well, anyways, a guy, a friend of his, a so-called false friend, turns him in, betrays him, sent him to prison. While he's in prison, another guy befriends him and turns him over to a magistrate that gets him back out to London. They end up killing him. The whole goal was not just that he would be killed, but literally that he would be strangled at the stake and then set on fire. And so why? Why for Christ? In his prayer, as his final prayer, when he's being burned at the stake, his last words was, open the eyes of the king. Within a short amount of time, after he died, I think, I want to say, if I'm remembering correctly, 3 years later, King Henry VIII made a requirement that all churches would have a Bible available to the people in their language. All right? Now, that makes great changes. Grace, make when you can see in the Bible that certain things are true and that they're not true with things you're hearing. A lot of people would end up saying, and praise God for William Tyndale. And that, by the way, one of the reasons he was being caught, captured, and judged to have this type of death, because he made this terrible heresy that you can be saved by faith alone. That was a terrible heresy. What a terrible thing. And not only that he wanted people to be able to read the Bible in their own language. And so, by the way, in 1408, there was a law in Parliament there that said that if you teach people the Bible in their own language, that you'd be burned. There were parents that were burned because they would teach their children things like the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. All right, so this is what we're talking about. My question is to you, are you going to be bold if it were to happen like that again? Oh, absolutely. Are you being bold now? Are you afraid to tell people about Jesus now? If that's not the case, then why do you think you'd be bold then? The reality is we know this is a part of Christianity. We live in a weird, cushy spot. Praise the Lord for that, and I pray it expand and advance more than it ever has before. But Christian, be bold. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask your blessing now as we decide to follow you. Lord, that you'd bless this time of invitation, that people would respond to do what you would want us to do. Father, we love you. We're grateful for what you've provided, and we're asking that you would move in hearts to share the gospel boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have a silent invitation here. If you want to stand and spend some time with God, Justin's making his way to the piano. We'll start that in just a moment.